We're not so much preaching through a passage verse by verse in this series, looking at these five truths in the Reformation. But this passage, probably more than anything, is one that guides our thinking this morning. So Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, every sermon should be about Jesus. Do keep that passage open, by the way. This morning, more directly so, because as we look at these five truths, Michael kicked off with Scripture alone last week, five big Reformation truths. We're thinking of Christ alone this week, so more directly, Jesus is in the frame. And there is simply no other subject that we could benefit from more this morning than the person of Jesus. There's no way I can do him justice in one sermon. And in one way, I'm tempted to say, I refer you to all that we've looked at in Luke's Gospel, for example. You know, if you want to know who Jesus is, that would be a bit tedious, wouldn't it? But it's valuable, actually, having a summary of Jesus, who he is, and why he's so good. And that's effectively what we're looking at this morning. The fact that he meets our deepest needs as no one else and nothing else can. And so just to put it into context in our series that we're looking at, the five solas of the Reformation, sola simply meaning alone in Latin, but we're generally using the English, so this week Christ alone we're thinking of. And these are five truths at the heart of the debate 500 years ago when Luther was doing what he did and making his stand against current teachings in the church. And we're looking at Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. But I just want to kind of bring these things together for a moment because they might seem a little bit random. Why these five things? This diagram might help. Last week, Michael set out what we mean by Scripture alone. Now, you could see Scripture alone as being like the foundation of what we believe. And these are salvation truths, okay, what we believe about salvation. So think of it like a building for a minute. It's got a foundation of Scripture. That's the basis for all that we believe. That's where we get it from. Christ alone, let's think about three big pillars on this foundation: Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. So this is the how God saves people. It's through Christ. He's the object of salvation. And it's by grace. That's the way God gives it to us. And it's through faith. That's the way we receive it. And then fifthly, over all of that, it's all to the glory of God alone. The whole of salvation is for God's glory. Think of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. But it's Christ alone that we're looking at this week. And the reason why it's alone in every case, you might think, why, what's the whole point in that? It's because, particularly 500 years ago, it was set up against Scripture and something else. So, for example, Scripture and tradition. What was taught was that our authority is Scripture, yes, but it's also the tradition of the Church Fathers and of the teaching of the Pope, for example. And so to say Scripture alone is to say, no, it's not those things that are our final authority. It is Scripture alone. And you could apply that to all the others. It is Christ alone, no other mediators over and against the Pope and the priests and so on. So it's polemical. That's why it's Christ alone. It's kind of setting itself against other teachings. Now, even today, you might be thinking, well, isn't it great? This is Reformation year. Contagious are going off this week, and they'll be thinking about the Reformation and what it is today to be reformed. But actually, it's not that popular. I don't know if you've noticed, it's not that popular to think about the Reformation. I encourage you to look out there in the news, on television programs, and see how it's reported. Actually, it's not a particularly fashionable thing nowadays to argue over theology. And that's basically what was going on 500 years ago. But that's not seen as charitable. And yet, because this is to do with salvation, these are questions of salvation, well, if you take out any of those elements, basically, this is where it comes down to it, if you take out any of those, the whole message of salvation just falls apart. It is important. We visited a cathedral recently. It was quite interesting. We didn't get in a debate about the Reformation, but it was quite interesting what we noticed. And I think we came away noticing that actually the Reformation was not really appreciated by the people who ran that cathedral. And we went to the library in the cathedral and we asked about certain books. When we said, on this anniversary Reformation year, do you have anything, any sort of primary sources on that? And they said no, very, very quickly. And there are other clues around that just made you think, okay, I can see why the Reformation was not the best kind of time for you. But we need to remember that, don't we? Because it's not a case of Christians love the Reformation, the rest of the world doesn't. Actually, within the church, there's a whole range of views on it. And we'll think about that in a moment, because our view of sin hugely impacts that. And in fact, it's really worth me making a sort of definition at the start, because if we don't understand sin in a Bible way, we're not going to understand where these come from. And you've got Isaiah 53 in front of you. Let me ask the question, what is sin, for a minute, because we've got to ask that question as we think about Christ alone. Isaiah 53, verse 6, it's in front of you. I'm also just putting that verse up on the screen, because in that verse, there are three statements that tell us what the Bible says about sin, about what is wrong with the human condition. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. First thing, sheep that go astray, they've wandered off. They've departed. We've departed from God's purpose. That's what the Bible says. We're not where we're meant to be. Second key word here, each of us has turned to his own way. In other words, we've declared unilateral independence from God. We've said no to God's way. We've said my way is best. It is rebellion. We've gone astray and we've gone to our own way. And then thirdly, that word iniquity, at the end of that verse, it means wrong actions, it means intentionally wrong actions, it means actions that cause offense, that incur guilt before God. And so just in that one verse, you get quite an idea of what the Bible says about what our human problem is. And really importantly, the Bible and this whole chapter in Isaiah makes it very clear it's not a problem that we can solve ourselves. Sin is not a problem that we can solve ourselves. That is why God did not just send a teacher or an educator, someone who could just, change our thinking a bit so that we can start doing what is right. He sent a substitutionary sacrifice. That becomes very clear in the next verse in Isaiah. You have the fact that this is all about Jesus, of course. Looking forward, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. God sent a sacrifice to pay for our sin, to stand in our place. Now, the thing is, we are always trying to weaken sin. I'm not just saying you and me, but the church throughout the ages, humanity throughout the ages, we're trying to weaken it. And it was quite interesting, in that cathedral we went to, they gave a leaflet out, and it said, really good question, you know, you might like the building, you might like the history here, but here's the key question, are you a Christian? You think, great, this is really good. Then you read that, and it says a lot of good things that Jesus did. Jesus taught this, Jesus shared that. It says nothing, though, about sin and about our human problem, nothing at all. Doesn't diagnose the problem. And in Luther's time, there were problems and there were sort of different views on sin. If you grew up in the church, you were influenced by Aristotle and the Greek philosopher. And basically, the teaching was that to behave in a certain way, you just stop doing something and you do the other thing. So a silly example, which I copied from someone else. If someone has a real problem, they hate grannies. I don't know why they came up with this example. They hate grannies. The thing to do is help lots of grannies across the road. And that will help you get over the problem, okay? What's the problem with that? The problem is, it's an obviously wrong situation because it's just simply not biblical. Also, I wouldn't like to be one of those grannies being helped across the road by somebody who hates a granny. It's quite dangerous. Telling us to do something, but without actually any sort of change. It basically says we can make the change in our hearts. I can just choose to do that and act in that way. So that was the sort of Aristotle background of the Reformation time. But then you had other reformers who you'd have looked at and thought, oh, they're great, they're reformers. Someone like Erasmus, who translated the New Testament, and it really influenced the Reformation in a big way. He talked of righteousness and unrighteousness. But listen to what he said, because he said, yeah, we can be righteous, but not completely, not as God wants us to be. We can be righteous in a little way. But God looks at it and says, oh, I know that's just a little bit of righteousness, but it's all right. I'll treat it as though you are righteous. It's a bit like making mountains out of our molehills of righteousness. And what's the problem with that? Well, the problem, of course, is, if you know your Bible, we're not at all righteous. There isn't any small righteousness. And also, God is a just God. He deals with sin. He doesn't just say, oh, it's all right. He deals with sin. And he's not somebody who just says, oh, it's okay, I'll see it like that. Luther's reading of the Bible was that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot solve our problem. We need God to come in from the outside and solve it for us. But you see how different views of sin are going to really affect how you see Christ. So we're thinking in Christ alone. You're not going to think in Christ alone if you think, like Aristotle, I'll just help the grannies across the road. Or if you think like Erasmus, God will look at my little bit of righteousness and make it big. You're not going to look at Christ and think, I need Christ alone above everything else. But if you take Luther's reading of the Bible, letting the Bible tell us what sin is, we cannot solve it, we need God to. Actually, yes, that's precisely where this phrase, Christ alone, comes from. And I just wanted to lay that foundation for us, because if we don't understand the Bible's view of sin, we're not going to understand in Christ alone. Now, of course, this view of sin makes complete sense, doesn't it? We look out of our world today, why can't we solve sexual exploitation right under our noses in our own country? Why is that growing? Why can't we solve the issues of migrants, migration around the world and all the issues around that? Why can't we solve it? Why can't we solve the tensions and the conflicts between nations and communities? Why can't we solve them? Well, we can't, because that is the nature of sin. Sinners cannot solve the problem of sin. We're locked into it. We need God to save. With that in mind, what is sin? Three things about Christ alone. Christ alone, number one, deals with our sin at the cross. Christ alone deals with our sin at the cross. We could go to loads of places in the Bible, but Isaiah 53:6, which you've got open in front of you, I'm just pointing out a couple of the phrases from there. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we've seen in the next verse, he's the lamb. He's the sacrificial lamb. And when John looks at Jesus, sees him walking towards him, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You put this together and the whole sweep of the Bible is saying a lamb is needed for sacrifice to get right with God. Jesus is the lamb. He is the sacrifice that takes away the sin. He's not just a one that needs to happen every day. He's the final sacrifice that deals with sin. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled, therefore, at the cross as Jesus dies in the place of sinners. He's not just punished for unsettling the leaders of the day. He's not just showing that he loves people, although he is doing that, of course. He is dying in place of sinners. In Christ alone, the hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, here it is, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. So Christ alone deals with our sin at the cross. And you could apply it like this. This is surely the message for us this morning, for you this morning. Bring your sin to Jesus. If it's not laid on him, the Bible's teaching, the other side of the coin is that if it's laid on him, it's dealt with. If it's not laid on him, it remains on you. Is your sin dealt with? Is it laid on Christ? The Reformation was essentially a back-to-the-Bible movement because sin is what it is. It's not good enough just to help grannies over the road. To try and be like Jesus day by day. That's not good enough because I've got a heart of sin. It's not good enough just to be baptized and say, great, I'm in. It's Christ's death on the cross that deals with our sin. That's why Paul has that massive emphasis amongst the Corinthians. I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And this is the biggest question for you this morning. The danger, I think, is it can seem a bit cold and theoretical. I was looking at Mark chapter 1 yesterday when Jesus, sometimes we need to look at Jesus to kind of see the warmth of this offer to us. Because when he meets that leper at the end of Mark chapter 1, that leper is really a picture of somebody in sin. Nobody wants to touch him. No one can solve his problem. He's banished from society just as sinners are banished from God's presence. And the leper says to Jesus, if you're willing, make me clean. Jesus looks at him and he sees a man in the state that he is in. Just as he looks at you in your sin and he says, I'm willing. And he says, be clean, because he is the only one who can cleanse from sin, just as he's the only one who could cleanse that leper from his leprosy. When we look Jesus in the eye, we start to see what it is that he deals with our sin at the cross. And we've not even touched this morning on the cost of going to the cross, of Jesus in the garden on the night before, and just what a wrench it was for him to be banished from his Father, come under the wrath of his Father, so that your sin can be dealt with at the cross. This is a saving sacrifice. This is a transforming sacrifice as well. As a family, we're reading a book called The Hiding Place, which tells the story of Corrie ten Boom during the Second World War. A very famous book. If you've not read it, really encourage you to do so. I'm sure we've got one or two on the bookshelf. But at one point, they are hiding Jews from the Nazis. They're hiding Jews in their house. And at one point, they have a problem because there's a Jewish mother, and she has a baby, and this baby doesn't know that when people come searching that you have to stay silent. The baby's just going to cry, and that's a problem. So they need the baby to go to a house further out in the country where it won't be heard. And they ask a pastor who lives in a house like that, and they say to him, "You know, will you take this mother and baby?" And the pastor sees the issue and basically says, "You're asking me to risk my life for this Jewish mother and her baby. I won't do it." And Corrie's father comes in the room at that point and basically says something along the lines of, "We will do it. This would be the greatest honor for our family to risk our lives, even give our lives, for this baby." You see, it's a saving. It's a saving work that Jesus does. It's a transforming work as well. It creates those who are also willing to sacrifice for others. Has it transformed you? Is it transforming you in that sort of way? Christ alone deals with our sin at the cross. Secondly, Christ alone restores sinners into relationship with the Father. Christ alone restores sinners into relationship with the Father. See, the word sin or sinners is in each of these headings, which is why it was so important to get that foundation in place. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, which is there on the screen, says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." If the previous point was what Jesus saves us from, this is what he saves us for: from our sins, for the Father. Notice there is one God and there is one mediator, equally stressed. We'd agree with one God. There is just one mediator as well, Paul wants us to know. There's no one else who acts in this way between us and the Father. I think that word mediator might be a little bit unhelpful for some of us today, because in business today, you have a mediator between two parties, and it basically involves compromise. You both got to compromise in order to come together. And there's no compromise on God's part. He doesn't compromise on his holiness. Maybe it's good to think about a go-between or an intermediary, one who knows both parties, one who can relate to both and bring them together. And in Luther's time, other mediators were between me and God, were the Pope, the channel through basically whom all of God's grace was poured to me, and the priest who had the special relationship with God that I really relied on, or the saints that I was encouraged to pray to, and Mary, of course, included in that. But let's put it like this in terms of our application this morning. Because Christ alone restores sinner into relationship with the Father, come to the Father the only possible way through Jesus Christ. That is the obvious thing for us to take home, isn't it, this morning? Are you coming to the Father through Jesus? Because he is the only possible way. Implication: if you're trying to come any other way, you're not going to get to the Father. Again, danger of just being head knowledge with respect to this. But again, when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, particularly John 14, which is a chapter where Jesus is with his disciples, and they are troubled, they're worried because he said he's going, and they know things are rumbling behind the scenes. He's about to be arrested, put on trial, and executed. And he speaks to them, and he speaks to them about his Father and all that he's preparing for them. He says, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we know that one. We quote it a lot, and rightly so. But there's a verse a bit later on that puts it in another way as well. I'm just flicking to John 14, and it's verse 21. He says this to his disciples. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Just think about that for a moment. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. This is the mediator speaking. He's saying, if you have this relationship with me, then my Father will have that relationship with you. Jesus does not call you just to follow him, but to love him. And he doesn't just say that God the Father will add you as a name on the list or whatever, but God the Father will love you. The Father will love you because of Jesus. Now, when you're invited to go visit someone in hospital and the body is weak and looking weaker every day, this really focuses the mind. If you were going to a friend in hospital to encourage them, or a friend in trouble, how would you encourage them in their walk with Jesus? What would you encourage them to be trusting in? Really focuses the mind, doesn't it? I'm just saying that because I felt that on Monday when I went to see Joan. We pray that things would go well for Joan over the next few weeks, that she'd be comfortable and well. But actually, all of us will come to the point in our lives where we will know that actually the end is not far off. And don't we want to hear truth at that point rather than just platitudes? Don't we need to know, if we're going to get to the Father and know the Father and know his love for us, don't we need to know his mediator? It's Jesus we need to point each other to in those situations. We need to speak in love and humility to each other. Maybe there's somebody you'd love to speak to Jesus about because you want them in relationship with the Father. They don't want to hear it. Well, pray for them. Pray for them and speak to them with love and humility, and look for opportunities to do so. We're in a society where it's really common thinking to say there are loads of ways to God. And that can be a real challenge, can't it, to respond to. And a few weeks ago we looked at in the evening, of course, about how to respond and how to lead conversations in ways that are good and bring us to the gospel. Now, if somebody says to you, there are many ways to God, or something like that, well, why not say, do you think? And then ask them, could you tell me one? I'd really like to know one way to God, because that surely is a really important thing. We should be asking people that, because it's so easy to say there are many ways to God, but on what basis? That's a great question. On what basis is there a way to God apart from Jesus? It might sound kind to agree that there might be other ways to God than Jesus, but if it's not true, and surely, actually, it's cruel, isn't it? It's denying them the only true Saviour. Come to the Father, the only possible way, through Jesus Christ. So, first point is what we're saved from. This point was to do with who we're saved for. Next question is how that impacts our relationship with sin in the present. Christ alone gives ongoing hope to ongoing sinners. I want to put up this verse, these two verses from 1 John chapter 2, where John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Okay. Anyone here a Christian? Anyone here following Jesus? Anyone here following Jesus and you still sin? Sorry, I'm not actually asking you to put your hand up. You can if you want. Anyone here frustrated by that? What John is dealing with here is that tension of our desires. Our desires are pulled. Yes, we love the Lord Jesus. We want to live for him. And yet we're in this world and in these bodies and we have this mind that is still so affected by sin. Martin Luther put this in a way that has been remembered throughout the centuries. In Latin, it's just four words, but basically it means Christians are at the same time righteous and sinners. Christians at the same time righteous and sinners. So he's saying basically, from one perspective, a Christian is righteous when God looks at them through the eyes of through the work of Christ. He sees someone whose sin has been dealt with. Christ's righteousness reckoned to me. But from another perspective, if I'm looked at just on my own, I'm not righteous. I sin. You know, people who live with you, who are close to you, will know perfectly well you're not righteous. You'll know it from your own heart. Look at this verse. Who is the righteous one? It's Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. And through his cross work, he makes that righteousness available to me. And you may be frustrated by the lack of godliness or the slowness of growth, perhaps, and the inability to kill sin in your life. Well, think of it this way for a moment. This, at the very least, keeps us reliant on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this area as well, we say, in Christ alone. Christ alone is my rock day by day, so that I can know that actually I'm right before the Father. And even though I sin, I look at him and not at myself. I look at his righteousness and not at mine. In Christ alone, the song says, as he stands in victory, sin's curse, notice his curse but not its effect, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The message of our own time is, it's basically in me alone, isn't it? In me alone, you know, you could rewrite that song to fit with our time. In me alone, my hope is found. Be interesting to write that out. It'd probably be quite a good reflection on the sort of view that the answer is within me. I remember back in the day when Starlight Express was in the West End, some of the lyrics from that were this: only you have the power within you. Just believe in yourself. The sea will part before you. Stop the rain, turn the tide. If only you use the power within you. You needn't beg the world to turn around and help you. If you draw on what you have within you, somewhere deep inside. Basically, the answer is in you, isn't it? It's deep down, as long as you can find it. As somebody has said, the Reformation was more than anything else an assault on faith in humanity, calling us to faith in Christ Jesus. As we think about hope to ongoing sinners, it's about a daily trust in Christ, daily confession of your sin, daily thanking God for Jesus, daily asking his Spirit to change you. Salvation, let's put it like this, salvation is a process. Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. I've mentioned that visit to the cathedral and just how interesting it is to see somewhere that would call itself a church just really not interested in these salvation truths. We're taking quite a different position. And it's a reminder, really, that Jesus is not in church buildings. He's not in this building because it's a building. He's not in that cathedral because it's special and historical. That for me, was in contrast to another conversation I had just on Wednesday this week, when I met a man who, just up at the business park, who became a Christian in 2012. And he was still just so excited about it. And as we walked back, and I sort of dropped him at his office, I said, oh, we'd love to hear that story at some point. And he said, oh, it's a majestic story. And we'd been looking at Daniel in the lunchtime meetings, and Daniel saying to the king, you can keep your gold and silver. And this guy quoted that. He said, you can keep your gold and silver. He's basically saying, there is nothing and no one more valuable in my life than the Lord Jesus. Amen. And it just made me realize it's not cathedrals and church buildings. It's in business parks. It's in schools. It's in neighborhoods. It's wherever God's people are. It's on hospital wards. That's where Jesus is. In fact, when you look at the Bible, the times where Jesus is most present is often when his people are under real threat and feeling alone. Wherever you are feeling like that, that, I believe, is where Jesus is never more close and real to you. Do you know this Christ alone? Doesn't mean we don't believe in the Father and the Holy Spirit. It means we believe he's the Father's gift. And the Spirit points to him as the object of our faith. It's revealed by the Spirit. Christ alone. Is your sin dealt with at the cross? It only happens through Christ. Are you restored into relationship with the Father? If you're not sure of that yet, why not speak to someone? Speak to Michael or myself or someone here you trust and want to talk that through with. There's nothing more important than knowing Christ. If you are trusting him, are you looking to him day by day? He's not just as Michael said, I think last week, he's not just the door we go through to enter into the gospel. He is the room that we enter into and live in day by day. Let's pray. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We have so many things to give you thanks for. Right at the top, clear of all the rest, is your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we confess this morning that we see him so poorly. Our hearts are so weak in love towards him. And we pray that you would draw us ever closer to him by your Spirit. We thank you that to be drawn to Christ is to be drawn to you, is to know your love. And so I pray that every single person here this morning would grow and grow in their knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, day by day. Father, wherever we're at, whatever point we're at, whether we have made that decision to trust our lives completely to Christ or not, we pray that you would open our eyes and move us on a step further. We thank you. Thank you above all things for him, for Jesus. Amen.